morning and turn to Isaiah chapter 66. And I guess I'm doing a bit of a mini series here in the book of Isaiah, going through some of the minor prophets in Sunday school. Looking at Isaiah, I think it would take a few Sunday school lessons to go through the book of Isaiah. Amen. And we'll see how far God brings us in the book. We're almost to the end. Maybe I'll go back and look at some of the earlier chapters as well. But I've been really focusing on the nation of Israel. And I want to say, first of all, I'm glad for Israel. Amen. People, I've told people before, they've asked me, you know, how do you know there's a God? And how do you know that you're serving the right God? And I will say one word, Israel. I mean, there's no other explanation for the nation of Israel than God. Not only God's choosing of that nation, this rebellious nation, but also, again, God's preservation of the nation of Israel. And, you know, I think messages like this need to be preached. Talking to somebody, you know, well, I talked to a lot of people, but I've been talking to a lot of people about Calvinism, because Calvinism is gaining ground, and people are starting to get, I call it, hoodwinked by the philosophy, extra-biblical philosophy of Calvinism. You know, you can't take two or three verses out of the Bible and say, aha, so we have a doctrine, despite the fact it contradicts the rest of the Bible, amen? And we're going to, well, we looked at some verses last week that contradict Calvinism, choosing, God asking the nation of Israel to choose. And if you choose me, God said, I will choose you. Well, we'll look at a verse like that today. God said, if you choose me, I will choose you. I think I said that last week. You know, I believe in being chosen. God chose me. Why did he choose me? Because I chose him. Because I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God could have chosen people that serve Muhammad. God could have chosen people that serve Buddha. God could have chosen atheists. But God has said, I will choose you. I will accept you if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You will be my chosen. And I'm glad that whosoever will may come. Amen. And you'll hear that from any pulpit I'm preaching from, whosoever may come, and that means you, amen? You don't have to wonder, you don't have to deliberate, you don't have to contemplate, you know, is God wanting or desirous of my salvation? Is he desiring me? Yes, he is desiring you. God wants all people to be saved. God died for the sins of the world. And a lot of, another doctrine that, again, I don't know if I want to say it's gaining ground, but we're starting to see more anti-Israel preaching and theology that's coming out now that's bashing Israel. And there's a lot of reasons why we should be pro-Israel. Another thing I want to say is this. You know, you're saying, Pastor, this is quite a message for Sunday morning. Well, this is the message God gave me. Amen. We're going to be looking at Israel. We're going to be looking at their rebirth in future days. Something that is, again, despised by many, many, and I might even say the majority of Christendom are anti-Semitic and don't like the idea of God ever dealing with Israel again. You know, we look at the nation of Israel. We've looked at some verses here in the book of Isaiah. We've looked at some of the warnings against a rebellious nation. They were rebellious. They turned their backs so many times on God. And even in one instance there, when they were coming out of Egypt, Moses had to intervene for the nation of Israel because God wanted to destroy them. God said, I'm tired of this rebellious people. I'm tired of stretching out my hand unto them and them turning their backs on me. But I praise God that God is patient. Amen. I'm glad that God is patient with us, because we're a rebellious and stiff-necked people, and we're sinners, undeserving of God's grace and God's goodness. Yet God is merciful and long-suffering towards us, just as he was towards Israel. yet God made covenants with Israel. God chose them, and we've seen that rebellion, but we also saw God calling them to repent, looking for that man, looking for that woman, looking for that people that were of a contrite and a broken heart, that were going to, you know, just give up this world, say, you know what, I'm tired of fighting, I'm tired of fighting against the world, trying to please the world and God at the same time. I'm just going to give everything to you, God. And God today is looking for a people that is going to come to Him with a broken and a contrite heart. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, the Bible says, "Look unto me and be ye saved." Look at this, all the ends of the earth. "For I am God, and there is none else." God wants us to look unto Him everywhere, anywhere. God's hand is stretched out towards all people. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 11, "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out." God is looking. God today is looking for people to be born again. And you know, we sang this morning, "He must be born again." Are you born again? Are you born again? Because if you're not born again, you'll never see the blessings of God. If you're not born again, you'll never see the wonderful kingdom that God has in store for His people. But God has a future for Israel. God still has a future for Israel, and Israel will be born again. Look at Isaiah chapter 66, verses 7 to 9. The Bible says there, "Before she travailed, she brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God?" Let's pray together. Lord, again, we're grateful and thankful for this time you've given us. And Lord, I thank you for Israel. And again, as we consider this nation, as we consider the many enemies that Israel has because they are your chosen people, we, God forbid, we should ever become one of your enemies. And so for your glory and for your honor, as we again look at this doctrine of the rebirth of Israel, as we today are in the times of the Gentiles. But Lord, we know that that time will end. So God, help us to love you, to love your people, and to live for you each and every day. We'll praise you and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. And amen. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. The rebirth of Israel is explained no better than in the letters to the Romans, the letter to the Romans. It's interesting. Now, as I look at this, we have verses or chapters 9 in Romans, chapters 9 all the way through verse 11 that basically deal with the choosing of Israel and also the rebirth of Israel. Who wrote the letter to the Romans? The Apostle Paul wrote to the letter to the Romans, and Paul was a Jew. Paul was an Israelite, and of course we know that the Roman people were certainly anything but Jews. There were certainly Jews there, but they weren't. They were pagan. They were pagan people, and it's interesting that God would use a Jewish man to write to a pagan people about the rebirth of the nation of Israel. I find that interesting. And I think as a Gentile people, we should heed this message as well, that that God wants us to know that Israel, that God isn't done with Israel, that God is going to turn back and He's going to bring Israel back to the covenants, back to the place of predominance in His economy. In Romans chapter 11, verse 26, He's summarizing what He said in the last three chapters. And He says, "So all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, thou shalt come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness out of Jacob." That deliverer that's going to come out of Zion, that's the Lord Jesus Christ at His second coming. It's during that period of time we know as the Great Tribulation that God will deliver Israel through judgment and through preaching and through the Word of God. They will deliver them from sin, and at the end of the tribulation period, the nation of Israel will be a Christian nation. And again, if you were to read this morning reform or what we call replacement theology, replacement or reform theology teaches that the church has replaced Israel, and that all the promises to Israel are now transferred to the church, and that Israel is out of the prophetic picture. Israel will never again be part of God's economy. He's cast them off forever. I've asked so many of them that I've talked to explain to me Romans chapter 9 and chapters 11. Could you explain those to me? And if you were to read most Reform theologians, scholars, writers, when it comes to this verse here, "Then all Israel shall be saved," most of them will say, well, this is a very difficult portion of Scripture to understand. They will say things like this. The scholars are very divided about what exactly this means. And this, they will say, you know, this is such a hard portion of Scripture to really know the true meaning. And a lot of them will say, when it says, the Bible says all Israel shall be saved, that's talking about all of the church. You know, when all of the church is finally saved and we're going to just live happily ever after in eternity. Well, that's not what it says. And you know, I'm not the smartest guy in the world. But this is not a hard portion of Scripture to figure out. You go home this afternoon and you read Romans chapter 9 through verse 11. It's very simple. It's a very, very, very simple portion of Scripture. There's nothing confusing. There's nothing hard to understand. There is going to be a rebirth of Israel. God hasn't cast off His people. Paul said, God forbid that He's cast them off forever. There's going to be a day when God is going to turn back to this nation that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's going to accept them as a Christian nation. And again, anti-Semitism has not been, a foreign thing even within Christianity. For almost 2,000 years, the church at large, both Catholic and Protestant, has maintained that due to the fact that the Jews rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, God poured out His wrath on them in AD 70, destroying their nation and their temple, and that He has washed His hands of them, leaving them with no purpose whatsoever as a nation. In short, because of their rebellion against God in the rejection of Jesus Christ, God has replaced Israel with the church, transferring blessings promised to Israel to the church. The Bible says in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon Me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Israel is going to eventually turn to the Messiah. Zechariah tells us. Isaiah tells us. Jesus Christ tells us. Paul tells us. The Bible tells us. I believe what the Bible tells us. And I'm not going to allow bias or anti-Semitism to curb what the Bible says. Boy, it's easy, according to some, to twist the Bible around. It's easy for some to take their bias or their slants or their personal preferences and warp and twist and bend the Bible all out of shape. Anti-Semitism, hatred towards Israel, has not only been part of Canadian history, not only part of American history, part of world history. It goes back as far as Israel has been. For the most part, Israel, since its inception, has stood alone. Persecuted by the world, brought into slavery. Maybe you don't like me preaching about Israel. Maybe you don't like Israel. Well, you know what? I'll say this. I don't like them that don't like Israel. Because God loves Israel. And because those who despise Israel will be in serious trouble. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not." Speaking there of the nation of Israel. Listen, God is going to judge the nations for their treatment of the nation of Israel. That's what Jesus said. "Woe unto them who mistreat these, the least of my brethren." How did the early church treat Israel? Ignatius of Antioch said this. Well, he taught that those who partook of the Passover are partakers with those who killed Jesus. Justin Martyr claimed God's covenant with Israel was no longer valid and that the Gentiles had replaced the Jews. Irenaeus declared the Jews were disinherent from the grace of God. Tertullian blamed the Jews for the death of Jesus and argued that they had been rejected by God. Origen was responsible for a lot of anti-Semitism, all of which he based on his assertion that the Jews were responsible for killing Jesus. The Council of Elvira, which was held in 305 AD in Spain, prohibited Christians from sharing a meal with a Jew, marrying a Jew, blessing a Jew, or observing any Jewish rituals. The Council of Nicaea, 325 AD in Turkey, changed the celebration of the resurrection of the Jewish feast of first fruits to Easter in an attempt to disassociate it from the Jewish feast. The council stated this, and I quote, "For it is unbecoming beyond measure that on this holiest of festivals we should follow the customs of the Jews. Henceforth, let us have nothing in common with this odious people." End of quote. Eusebius said, or he taught, that the promise of scriptures were meant for the Gentiles and that the curses were meant for the Jews. He was asserting that the church was the true Israel. John Chrysostom said this. He preached a series of sermons against the Jews in which he stated, "The synagogue is not only a brothel and a theater. It is a den of robbers and lodging place for wild beasts. Jews are inveterate murderers possessed by the devil. Their debauchery and drunkenness gives the manners of pigs." And he denied that the Jews could ever receive forgiveness, and he claimed that it was a Christian's duty to hate Jews. He claimed that Jews worship Satan, and that this man, by the way, was canonized as a saint. Jerome described the Jews as serpents wearing the image of Judas. Their psalms and their prayers are a braying of a donkey. They are incapable of understanding Scripture. End of quote. Augustine asserted that the Jews deserved death but were destined to wander the earth to witness the victory of the church over the synagogue. The Crusades during the Middle Ages, we look at them as reclaiming the Holy Land against Islam, but in fact, their attacks were against Israel as well. How about the Reformation? Martin Luther, the great reformer, the very man who launched the Reformation. Initially, Luther was sympathetic towards the Jews because he believed that their rejection of the gospel was due to their recognition of the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. But when they continued to reject the gospel, Luther turned on them with vengeance. And in 1543, he wrote a pamphlet entitled Concerning the Jews and Their Lies. The document was an anti-Semitic diatribe, and in it he referred to the Jews as a miserable and accursed people, stupid fools, miserable, blind, and senseless, thieves and robbers, the great vermin of humanity, lazy rogues, blind and venomous. And having dehumanized and demonized them, Luther then proceeded to make some startling proposals for dealing with them. Their synagogues and schools should be burned. Their houses should be destroyed. Their Talmudic writings should be confiscated. Their rabbis should be forbidden to teach. Their money should be taken from them. They should be compelled into forced labor. And I'm not going to get into all of this, but German Nazism and their anti-Semitism in the Holocaust was largely based on much of Luther's writings of anti-Semitism. Many of the Germans, when facing trial at the end of the war, said we did nothing or said nothing that Martin Luther didn't already say. One thing I can't understand about supposed Christians who bash Israel, hate Israel, our Messiah is a Jew. Amen? Our Messiah is from Israel. Why is anti-Semitism so widespread? Why do people want to believe that Israel has been wiped out and will no longer become part of the covenant of God again? Why is it so persistent, and why has it been so worldwide even? It seems to be irrational. The hatred towards Israel seems at times to be irrational. There's fundamentally several reasons. And the first one is that it is a supernatural phenomenon. When we stop and think about it, the hatred towards Israel is a supernatural phenomenon. It's not born necessarily in the hearts of men. Satan hates the Jews. He hates them because God provided both the Bible and the Messiah through them. He hates them because God called them to be His chosen people. He hates them because God has promised to save a great remnant of them. And he hates them because God loves them. I mentioned this morning that a Christian on the mountain is the target of Satan. Well, so too is the nation of Israel, despised by Satan for many, many reasons. One day, praise God, they will be accepted because they will believe the gospel. The nation will be born again. I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, please. John chapter 3. Ye must be born again. And in John chapter 3 and verse 3, the Bible says, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, despite the devil's attempts to destroy Jesus, his people, and all hopes of salvation, he failed. And despite the world's attempt to destroy the Bible, despite the world and the Satan's attempt to destroy the nation of Israel, God God's wonderful plan for Israel will never fail. Man can't change theology. Well, let me say this. Man can change their theology, but they can't change God's theology. Amen? God's theology says that Israel will be reborn one day. That God will purge them and bring them back into the vine. And the Bible says that we're born again, and then we can see the kingdom of God. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, the Bible says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. The Bible says, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It is this book, the oracles of God that were given to us through the nation of Israel, that we're born again today. In a book, an anthropologist on Mars, neurologist Oliver Sacks, tells of Virgil, a man who had been blind from early childhood. When he was 50, Virgil underwent surgery and was given the gift of sight. But as he and Dr. Sacks found out, having the physical capacity of sight is not the same thing as seeing. Virgil's first experience with sight were confusing. He was able to make out colors and movement, but arranging them into a coherent picture was more difficult. Over time, he learned to identify various objects, but his habits, his behaviors were still those of a blind man. Dr. Sacks asserted, one must die as a blind person to be born again as a seeing person. It is the interim, the limbo, that is so terrible. To truly see Jesus and His truth means more than observing what He did or said. It means a change of identity. And Paul said that blindness has happened to the nation of Israel in part, but there's going to be a day when their vision is going to be cleared. There's going to be a day when they're going to be able to see. Not just see, but they're going to be able to see and understand and visualize the big picture. If you're still in the Gospel of John, I want you to notice something. And I praise God, by the way, for the King James Bible. Because what we're about to see, I think, is pretty important. And if you're reading a new version, you're not going to get this. Nicodemus wasn't saved. He wasn't born again. He couldn't see. And he couldn't understand what Jesus was saying when he said, you must be born again. And so in verse 7, Jesus said something very interesting here. He said, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Now again, in our King James Bible, I'm glad they make the distinction in second person plural. You're saying, Pastor, I don't even know what second person plural means. Well, let me just illustrate this. We don't have second person plural in modern English, unless you want to say y'all or yous. So the King James Bible, when it's talking about a singular person, it uses something with the letter T, thee, thy. And when it's talking plural, a bunch, a group, a nation, it uses words with ye or why, ye, you. So we know whenever we see in the King James Bible a word speaking to people with a why, you or ye, he's talking to more than one. So, did Jesus believe in replacement theology? I don't think so. He said, Nicodemus, I'm saying unto thee, because he wasn't talking to everyone. He said, I'm speaking to you, thee. And then he said, ye. And every commentator you will read will say, ye are Israel. Israel must be born again. Israel must be born again. You know, I praise God. I praise God that that will come to pass one day. And that you and I, we will be with Israel in the kingdom, serving God, doing wonderful things for the glory of God. Anti-Semitism would be thrown out the window. The nation of Israel will be reborn. And I'm going to ask a question. I know I preach a pretty political message this morning, but it is true that you must be born again. And if you're here, I believe every born-again person in this room would rejoice. Y'all would rejoice if one person came to know Christ this morning. Young or old, man or woman, up here, down there, do you need to be born again? Amen? Do you need to be born again? Don't leave here without being born again. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the nation of Israel. Lord God, I thank you that you've called them your own. You've chosen them out of all the other nations. You've loved them. You've been angry at them. And even now, today, we are in that period of lull, limbo, interim, as the world is hearing the gospel. And as God is preparing a new man made up of Jew and Gentile called the church, God, we pray for our brothers and sisters who know the Lord Jesus Christ in Israel. We thank you for each one, and we just pray, God, that their eyes would be opened, and we look forward to this blessed day despite their failures, that you have not cast them off, God forbid. And I also pray if there's someone here today that's never been born again, I pray that you would help and work and convict and give courage to make the decision. What a awful thing it would be to wake up missing heaven, missing the glorious kingdom of God, missing the blessings of God, waking up in a place that was created for the devil and his angels, a place of torment and suffering. So God, work in hearts as we sing. We'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name and amen. Let's stand together as we have a song of invitation. Again, the altar is open. If you need to come, just pray. Thank God for Israel. Thank God for your salvation. If you need to be saved, you come and let me know. We'll have somebody take the Bible and show you how to be saved.